All right, then. Jeffrey Osborne, would you please ask God's blessing on our study?
Lord, we pray for your hand tonight. We pray that you may resolve this study and your promise and your
All right, hope to finish off Psalm 3 tonight. I have given you the outline of what we've studied so far, which is verses 1 through 6. So, the title is A Song by David While He Was Fleeing From Before Absalom His Son. This is my translation you have in your outline. So remember, David had sinned against God, and the consequences continued to plague him. The consequences of his horrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And though God had forgiven him, there still was a discipline, and in part because of David's public office. Nathan the prophet says, because you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, these consequences are going to attend him. So now even from his own house, this has got to be among the bitterest of them. His own son Absalom has risen up and driven him out. So David is not only exercising faith and clinging to God while he's in a difficult time, but while he's under discipline, while he's under divine discipline, that discipline does not drive him from God. It humbles him, and he clings all the more to God during this time. So verses 1 and 2, we learned to cry out to God about it. David says, Yahweh, how my foes have become many. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. So he cries out to God and he sketches out the realities of the situation, saying many, 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 three times, many, 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 are not only rallying against him, but saying he's got no chance, he's got no hope, even in God. And I pointed out at the time, unbelievers are always experts about God. People who don't know the Lord are always experts about God. Non-Christians are always experts about Christianity. They know everything about Christianity from the outside. And they tell David, we're going to see today what he did with their advice. Secondly, cherish God, verses 3 and 4. But you, so he turns from many, 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 and then verse 3 he says, but you, Yahweh. And then he lists off what God is to him. You are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who raises my head high. And we examine why he picks those things. He's surrounded, but he knows that God is a shield, not just a normal shield, but a shield that surrounds him as his enemies surround him. And then, my glory, he is shamed, he's disgraced, he's ridiculed, but God is his glory. God himself is his glory. Nobody takes God from him. And the one who raises my head high, we saw, literally the narrative said that David's head was covered, he was mourning, he was low, but God would lift his head up high. Not he. He wouldn't do it himself. He wouldn't lift his head high. That would be arrogance, that would be pride, but God would vindicate him in time. Then we saw that David clung to the past mercies God had shown him in verses, well, I skipped verse 4. With my voice unto Yahweh would I cry, then he answered me from his holy mountain. He knew that God hears his prayer, answers his prayer. He's not in his holy mountain anymore. David's not. He's been chased out of Jerusalem, but God is still there, and God will still hear his prayer. And then now, verses 5 and 6, cling to past mercies. As for me, I lay down, then I fell asleep, I awoke, for Yahweh was supporting me. Pointed out that that's why people call this a morning psalm. It's like he wrote this the morning after he survived the night against all odds, but he looks back and sees God's hand. Pointed out that often God's hand is a lot more discernible in retrospect than it is at the time. You look back and see what God was doing, but at the time it can be a great mystery and a great confusion. So he looks back and he sees, well, why did I live the night with all these people wanting my head? It's because Yahweh was supporting me. And then he says, verse 6, I will not be afraid of myriads of people who have set themselves all around against me. This was a decision. We talked a long time about this last week. David made the decision that he was going to apply what he knew about God to his present situation. He was not going to be overcome with fear. He was going to look to God. He was going to trust God. And he would stare down his emotions. He would face down his emotional response with what he knew about God, with what God was to him. So he says to God, He says he will not be afraid, even though there are myriads. We trace the number of places in the Bible that are like that. The Bible is, it's one of that, maybe the most important points to me that I made is that faith is not shutting your eyes to the realities, it's opening your eyes to all the realities. David is not wrong when he says many have risen against him. Many had risen against him. But he also is not wrong when he says Yahweh is his shield, his glory, and the one who raises his head high. So it's not realism to shut God out and only focus on the problems. And it's not realism to pretend that the problems aren't there and God is all there is. The problems are real, but the point is just that God is more real and God will have the final word. Not his enemies. Not all the enemies in the world. Not myriads of enemies. God will have the final word. So now finally, verses 7 and 8. Call on him for present woes. Please arise, Yahweh. Save me, my God. Indeed, strike all of my enemies on the jaw. The teeth of the wicked shatter. Yahweh is his salvation. Upon your people is your blessing. Selah. So first in verse 7, we see deliverance implored. Please arise, Yahweh. I count three pleas in this verse. Please, three times in this verse. Deliverance implored. Three pleas. So he says, please arise, Yahweh. Compare that with verse 1. Yahweh, how my foes have become many, many are what? Arising against me. Same Hebrew verb, kum, same Hebrew verb. So many are arising against me, so you, Yahweh, please arise. Now, as he looks at the situation and sees the swarming of all his enemies, Yahweh seems to be absent. He doesn't see the signs of Yahweh's presence. It doesn't look like a scene of great blessing and great joy. It looks like a scene of no God and just enemies. But the foes are far from idle. Yahweh seems idle, but his foes are not idle. And so David urges Yahweh to stir himself, to get up, like they're getting up. He tells God, do get up, please get up. It's an interesting way he puts it in Hebrew. It's an urgent way of phrasing it. Please arise, not just arise, but please arise. He urges and entreats Yahweh to arise. Now this isn't the first time that anyone's prayed this to God. Look back at Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 through 36. This will be the first time I've shown you that David is showing like he's remembering Scripture himself, the Scripture he had in hand. So Numbers 10:33, obviously Israel wandering in the desert. Well, they're not wandering yet. Right now they're traveling, but in a chapter they'll be wandering. The traveling will become wandering. Verse 33, so they set out from the mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, what does he say? He says, arise, Yahweh. It's the exact same phrase as in Psalm 3. Please arise, Yahweh. Do arise, Yahweh. And let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. Well, here it's 10,000 thousands who are against David. David calls on God to arise on his behalf because David knows that despite all appearances, he is the anointed of Yahweh. Not his son. His son is a usurper. And even though he's under God's discipline, God has not rejected him and God has not removed him. He's still the rightful king. He's in the woodshed right now, but he's still the rightful king. And so he asks God to arise on his behalf, just as Israel in the wilderness asks God to arise on their behalf and defend them, and in fact, advance them against their enemies. So it's not the first time. And secondly, it's not the only time. It's not the only time. There's many times David praises. I'll just show a few. Look at Psalm 7. As I say, there's quite a few, but I'll just show you a selection of a few times that David does this. Now, this is a Psalm of David. You see in the title, the Shigayon of David. what you sang the outbreak concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So another time when he's in tough times. Look at verses 1 through 5. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers, and deliver me, lest like a lion I tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I've done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. So he's not dust. So he's not saying, yeah, I'm in the wrong, but still defend me. He's saying, if I'm in the wrong, then I'll stand for it. But, look at verses 6 and 7. Arise, O Yahweh. There it is. Arise, O Yahweh. Same exact word as in Psalm 3. Please arise, Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. So he seems to be asleep. He seems to be idle. David pleads with him to wake up. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Well, that's very like the language about the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant is where God represents his manifestation of himself. He speaks from over the Ark of the Covenant. Is what's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, the Kaporeth, the mercy seat on which atonement is made once a year on the Day of Atonement. That is the focal point of God's appearance. Over the place where atonement is made for Israel's sin, God speaks from there. And so David uses this imagery again from the wilderness and asks God to arise on his behalf and stir himself into act. Psalm 9 again. Another psalm by David. This time, it's not his Israelite enemies as in Psalm 3. It's the nations that are the backdrop. You look at verses 5. You have rebuked the nations. You made the wicked perish. You look at verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And now verses 19 and 20, which is going to be our focus. Arise, O Yahweh. There it is again, same words. Please arise, Yahweh. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. So there, the backdrop is not his own people, not an individual, but the nations. And God is to vindicate David before the nations, just like we read in Psalm 2. God vindicates his king, though the nations gather and want to throw their yoke off of them. One more, Psalm 10. A very, a very poignant psalm. It's anonymous, so it's an orphan psalm, as they call it. We don't know who wrote it. But look at the way it starts. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I'll talk about this a little bit, but I just want to point out to you, have you ever felt that God was distant from you? Have you ever been in a situation that was so hard for you that you felt like God was far off? You didn't have any sense of God's presence with you or his love or his favor at all? Well, look here and you see that somebody who God loved, who God's Spirit filled, who God moved to write part of the Word of God, also felt the distance of God. It's like John Bunyan. He writes, as the pilgrim goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and he hears the psalmist in front of him singing, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And he takes courage because he knows that somebody's been through this valley before he did. He's not the first one to experience this. Someone has gone through before him. Well, you look at that person, you see the same thing, Christian. That you feel that God is distant in this situation. You're not the first one. You're not the first one. Someone so loved by God that God put his psalm in Scripture felt that. And why? Verses 2 and following. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And as I pointed out to you before, he's really not an atheist. When he says there's no God, he does not mean there's no God at all. Really, nobody believes there's no God at all. But he's not saying that. And I'm certain of that. Let me show you how I know. Look at verse 11. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. Well, how, if there's no God, then how is God forgotten? How does somebody who doesn't exist forget? Well, it's because he's not saying that there's no God at all. He's saying there's no God I have to worry about. There's no God who's going to be a problem to me. There's no God that is going to interfere with my plans. So all his thoughts are, all his plans are, that's his assumption. They're all premised on the absence of God. God's not going to get in his way. And so he goes on to say, verses 5, and following his ways prosper. And he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and so forth. He ambushes the innocent. He lurks that he might seize them. And he says that God's forgotten. So the psalmist looks on the society where the wicked are in the ascendancy. They seem to be having their way. They seem to be parading proudly, making their plans and getting away with it. And there's no God stopping them. And so he prays in verse 12, Arise, O Yahweh. Once again, the exact same phrase. Please, arise, Yahweh. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And then he says, Why? Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, You will not call to account? But look, he says, what does he say in verse 14? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Just like Psalm 3, David prays, he prays, break their teeth. This psalmist prays, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And then he affirms that God is king forever and ever, and he is the one who brings justice to the fatherless. So he sees the ascendancy of the wicked, and he calls God. He pleads with God. He implores God to rise up and to take action. And then at the end of the psalm, he assures himself God will take action. He reminds himself of what he knows by faith. He doesn't see it yet, but he knows it will happen because he knows who God is, and he knows what God will do. So what does all this teach us? Like I said, I can show you a number of other verses. The same idea. Same words and different words. It teaches us that even to a godly man like David, and even to a godly man like this psalmist, who may have been David also, or may have been somebody else, even to a godly man, God may seem idle. He may seem removed. And so, in each of these situations, and as I tell you many others, he calls God to get up. He calls God to stir himself. He even calls God to wake up and take action on his behalf, for the righteous against the wicked. So, two things it teaches us, at least, besides the fact that godly people have experienced this. It teaches us that it's not ungodly to call on God to arise. It's not ungodly to call on God to take action, to engage. It would be ungodly to accuse God of not caring. That would be ungodly. That would be unbelieving. To accuse him of not caring about right or wrong, to accuse him of not caring for you, if you're a believer, if you're one of his saints. To accuse him of either of those things in the first case would be accusing him of no longer being God, not being true to his nature. Because the moment God stops caring about right and wrong is the moment God stops being God. So if we accuse God of not caring, that is ungodly, because we're accusing him of not being God anymore. And if we accuse him of not caring for us, then we accuse him of breaking his word, which, see above, if he broke his word, then he's not God anymore. Because God does not have, you do, no offense, I do. We've got that bone in our head that lets us break promises, that lets us lie, lets us be wrong. God doesn't have that bone in his head. He just doesn't have that bone in his head. He's not capable of breaking a promise. So that would be godly, ungodly, to make that kind of an accusation. But it's not ungodly to call on him to arise, to engage, to act, because the psalmist does that. In fact, it is godly to do it the way David does it, because it assumes that God cares. When he calls on God to arise and engage, that comes from the assumption that God does care, that it does matter to him, that he will keep his promises. So David assumes that God means it when he says, Call on me in time of trouble and I will rescue you. That God means it when he says, I will not remove my loving kindness from you. Or else he could not pray this prayer. So this prayer comes from a place of assuming God's care assuming God's engagement and assuming God keeps his promises. That's the first plea. Second plea, save me, my God. Now, this is the very thing that David's enemies told him not to bother. In verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Well, what are they telling him? Don't even bother. Do not even bother praying. There's no point praying because there's no salvation in God. But what does David do here? He tunes out the experts. He doesn't listen to the top men. He calls for the salvation that they say doesn't exist for him. He's not going to let them tell him what to believe or what to do. He's going to let God tell him what to believe and what to do. And so the first petition echoes the first verse. The second petition echoes the second verse. You see that? First verse says, many are arising against me. And David says, God, you arise. Second verse says, there's no salvation for him in God. What does David say? God, save me. Do the exact thing that they say that you're not going to do. And this prayer also occurs many times. 12 times in the Old Testament, this exact word, Hoshi'eni, save me. Save me is a prayer that assumes that I'm unable to help myself. It assumes that God is mighty to help me. It assumes that he's willing to help me. That's what that prayer assumes. There's a lot there when you say, save me. Don't say, save me when you're doing okay. You don't say, save me when you're self-reliant. You don't say, save me when you think you've got the situation in hand. You know, sometimes Christians think that they don't want to go to church, or they don't want to read their Bible, or they don't want to pray, so they have things together. Well, don't wait till you have things together. You never need God more than when you don't have things together. I'll just tell you, you never don't need God. But some Christians, well, I've actually heard this. You know, I'll go back to church when I get things together. Dude, that's exactly when you go to church. That's exactly when you read your Bible. That's exactly when you pray. Save me, he says. You don't say, I'll pray once I get back to Jerusalem, then I'll pray. Once I'm back on my throne, my enemies are down at my feet, then I'll pray. What's the point of that? Save me, he prays, because he's surrounded, because he needs God to save him. And he prays that because he believes that God will save him, that it's a prayer God will answer. He's not praying God to do something that God's not willing to do. Save me, he says. And what else does he say? Save me what? My God. So as I pointed out several times, he's under discipline, but he's not under banishment. God is paddling him. He's not disowning him. In fact, the very fact that God paddles him means what? He's his son. What does Hebrews 12 say? Now, I don't spank your children. You don't spank my children. Father spanks his own children. David being spanked means that God is his God, that God is his father. It's a fatherly discipline. He's not banished, and so he clings to God. Faith clings to God through the hard times. And that my God, I've pointed this out to you a number of times, but I want to point it out again. That's a covenant word, my God. Today we use that, well, of course people use that word loosely, and no Christian ever should just use, oh my God, like it's just an expression. That is taking God's name in vain. It's not a good testimony, and it's not right. But other people use my God in the sense of, well, they would not say it this way, but when you hear what Paulo has been talking about, what my God is like, my God would never do that, my God would never say this, I have a relationship with my God, it becomes evident that what they mean by it is, what? The God I made up. The God I worked out. The God that makes me comfortable. The God that fits what I think. The God of my judgment, my imagination. What does the Bible call that kind of a God?
Idol.
It's an idol. So the way many people today use the phrase, my God is my idol. My God I made up. That God I worship. You. And that it's also meant, you can't criticize me because this is my God. It's my private God. We just don't have a statue maybe. But nonetheless, it's just as much of an idol. When David uses that, when Paul uses that in the New Testament, my God, when Jesus uses that from the cross, that's not, obviously, that's not the meaning. When David uses this, show me that somebody remembers. What is this language when he says, my God? What does that reflect that David has with God?
A relationship?
Yes, you're on the right track. But a little more specific. You got the right first letter. Say conversation, first, write the first two letters.
Covenant.
Yeah, covenant. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so that's why somebody in that covenant can call God my God. You say, well, it sounds like he owns God. In a way, yes. And God owns him. He owns God in that God has put himself in my hand. God has said, I will be your God. He has committed himself to the nation of Israel, particularly to the elect remnant within the nation, the believers. He's going to protect and preserve the nation, but he is saving the elect remnant within the nation, and David is part of that elect remnant. He's a believer, and so he has the right to call God my God. And you see in the New Testament, Paul calls God my God too. Same reason, same idea. We're in the New Covenant. We're not in the Mosaic Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. And God is our God. And he says, I will be a father to them. They will be my sons and daughters. And so we own, in that way, we own God. And that he's made himself ours. He's committed himself to us. Now, obviously not that he's like a possession of ours, you understand me. But we own a relationship with him by his promise. And he owns us. Us, he does own lock, stock, and barrel. But he owns us in a relationship. He recognizes us as his people. We recognize him as our God. So he says, my God, save me, my God. The third petition I've put for you there in a funky way in your outline is a chiasm. I've explained chiasm to you before. It's where the members mirror each other. It's a kind of mirror parallelism. As we men go through Proverbs, we'll see a number of those. And as I preach through Proverbs with you, I showed you several of them. So he says, indeed, strike all of my enemies on the jaw, the teeth of the wicked shatter. Well, like if you picture indeed strike and shatter as the A and A1 part, and then all my enemies and of the wicked as the B and B1, and there in the center on the jaw, the teeth, is the C and the C1, each mirrors the other. So this teaches us things. Let me show you what this chiastic structure teaches us. So the first mirroring parts, indeed strike and shatter. Well, strike might be ambiguous, but shatter is not. So David is saying that he wants what God does to be decisive. He doesn't want him to leave his enemies limping. He wants him to put an end to them. He wants them to be out of business, shattered. Strike, shatter. Then the next power teaches us something else. He says, all of my enemies. Well, in isolation, we might think that David is being vengeful, that this is spite. These are just people that he sees as being, it's a personal thing. But look at the mirroring member. They're wicked. They're not just his enemies. They're God's enemies. They're not just picking on David. They are immoral. They are rebellious against God. They are wicked. And now you get to the center part, and this gives us, this is what the key of this is, because the two center members mirror each other, the jaw and the teeth. Now, what does that, well, let me say something general and then something more specific. So he says to strike them on the jaw to shatter their teeth. Why? What would that affect? What effect would that have? The teeth, yeah, I think we're going to go there, but if you think of them as a vicious beast and their teeth are shattered, they're not going to be able to ravage the helpless anymore. They're not going to be able to tear people apart anymore. They're not going to be able to bite and devour their victims. You can't do that with no teeth, right? Right? What would a lion be without teeth and paw and claws? You have to take care of both, but yeah, the teeth are the scary part. But I think Glenn points in the right direction in that he's focusing on the mouth. Now, human enemies don't really use their teeth as a rule, right? I mean, David's human enemies weren't going around biting people, were they? Biting off pieces and chewing them, that wasn't it. But what was really going on? Now, David, when he's asking for his enemies to be shattered, you might think, well, that's hard to fit with the narrative, because he told Joab not to kill Absalom. And when Joab did kill Absalom, David was heartbroken. He was shattered. Well, but he's not thinking, I think, about Absalom here primarily. He doesn't talk a lot about Absalom in the historical narrative, but who is it that really got him upset? Remember? Turn to 2 Samuel 15. Second Samuel 15. Absalom's got his big party. He's gathering all his men. He's gathering all his officers. And look at verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, who? David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Okay, so now he's asked for David's counselor, Ahithophel. And when you read down in this chapter and you get to all these horrible things are happening to David, and David's weeping, and then you get to verse 31. Verse 31, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then look at what happens when Hushai the Archite joins him. Verse 34. Hushai joins David, and David says, you know, if you stay with me, you'll be a burden to me. But verse 34, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. That one really bothered him. He felt responsible for Absalom, but Ahithophel really bothered him. And what did Ahithophel use to serve David?
His mouth.
Thank you, Bruce. His mouth. And so what's David say? Break his teeth. Shatter his teeth. Strike him in the jaw. It's his mouth that he's using. And indeed, that's what God does. Turn to Psalm 55. See, you remember the story. We looked at that. Hushai makes a fool out of Ahithophel, and Ahithophel kills himself because he sees that his goose is cooked. But this really stings David. Psalm 55, a maskil of David. So David wrote this. And look at verse 12. For it is not an enemy. Well, we go back up a little bit. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. But now verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Ahithophel says what? Counselor. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. And then he prays on God to deal with him and stop him. Yeah, that's what really, really stung David, his counselor turning on him. So he prays that God would strike the jaw. So this takes us, I think I give you that word in your outline, if you're using it, imprecatory psalms. What's an imprecatory psalm? Who knows that word? If you don't know imprecatory, you know what an imprecation is. Not implication, an imprecation. Anybody know? Nobody knows? An imprecatory psalm is an imprecation is a curse. Not a cuss word, but a curse, to curse somebody. And imprecatory psalms are those many psalms that call on God to judge the wicked. Call on God to pronounce curses against them, like this one. David says, strike them on the jaw, shatter their teeth. That's an imprecation. Not an implication, an imprecation, as I've spelled it out for you there in the outline. So those have caused a lot of people to pause, you know, and they see those things and they remember Jesus says to pray for our enemies and to bless those who curse us. And they look at these things and they say, whoa, that's in the Bible? How can that be in the Bible? And some people go crazy over them. They go wrong ways. C.S. Lewis, I got a lot of benefit out of C.S. Lewis, but his book on the Psalms, it's got some pretty good things in it, but it's got some pretty bad things. And one of the bad things about it is C.S. Lewis says that these are things that basically they're sub-Christian. They shouldn't be in the Bible. They're errors. Lewis does not think the Bible is without error. He thinks that these things are like a lower stage in religion. So he's not a good guide there on understanding Scripture. I hope you're writing and you got your wrist limbered up. I'm just going to give you some brief thoughts to help you understand these things. And we will go over this again and again because we're running them. They're throughout the Psalms. But there's four very important things to keep in mind that will help us understand these and many of the things that are thrown to us as Christians, like that you say homosexuality is a sin. And they say, oh yeah, like eating shellfish is a sin, right? Like wearing garments with mixed cloth is a sin. And they bring laws from the law of Moses. And they say, you're a hypocrite. You say Moses says homosexuality is a sin, but you eat crab and you eat lobster. And you got polyester and cotton, you know, or whatever that you're wearing. So you're not keeping the Scripture. And so these same four things will help us understand a lot of things about Scripture. So the first thing you need to remember about this is that this is a different dispensation. It's a different dispensation. What is a dispensation? All Christians believe in dispensations. All Christians believe in dispensations. What is a dispensation? It's not exactly a covenant, no. But a covenant will express it. Thank you for selling for it. It's not easy, you know. Don't feel bad if I say no, not exactly. I'm not meaning to be picky. It's not. He didn't say a covenant. But then he's right. Then you should have corrected me, Glenn. Yes, it is an economy. That's exactly right. It's an economy. Now, can you expand on that a little bit, Glenn? Give us a little bit more?
Or it's just a different system.
Mm-hmm.
There's a different way of doing things, different economies.
Yeah. All true. Let me put it to you as simple as I know how. A dispensation is a stewardship arrangement. A dispensation views the world as God's house and God as the householder, and the dispensation are his household rules. Now, you can't but read the first four chapters of the Bible and know that God has had different household rules. How can I say that? Well, in the garden, the rule is eat any vegetation you want, but not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, let's make it the first nine chapters to make it real simple. And then Cain kills Abel. What does God do to Cain? Huh? Nobody knows, really? He sends him back and he sends him wandering. He lets him live, right? And then comes Genesis 9. What does God say? Eat meat. Eat meat. And if somebody kills somebody, execute him. Wait a minute, what? Here, only vegetables. Here, meet. Here, murderer goes wandering. Here, execute him. Did God change? Well, no. When your kid was little, you said, don't ever cross the street without holding my hand. When he's 20, you let him cross the street, right? Have you changed? No, but your child has grown up. So, these are household rules. You have a ham sandwich. You believe in dispensations. You believe in sin. When you confess your sin, you look to Christ. You don't go to Jerusalem to offer a lamb. You believe in dispensations. All Christians have always believed in dispensations. It doesn't mean that all Christians are dispensationalists. That's a different issue. It's not true. Not all Christians are. But all Christians do recognize dispensations. And David lived in a different dispensation. David lived in a dispensation where God was concerned about specific. He had a theocracy. He had an area over which he ruled, an area of land, of real estate, that he ruled over. And his rule was outward. There was a king he picked and a people he picked that were his people. And things went along with that emphasis in God's plans, which leads to the second thing. Second thing is usually these imprecations are theocratically related. Now, what does theocracy mean? What is a theocracy?
Ruled by God.
Exactly right. Thank you. So usually these are theocratically related. In other words, in this case, David is not just a private citizen asking God to avenge him against his neighbor who's, you know, playing his music too loud at night. David is the anointed king who has been driven off his throne by a usurper who, in doing that, is really rebelling against God. So it has to do with God's purposes in having a king in a kingdom in a specific place in a specific land. So many of these imprecations are prayed by the king, and they have to do with his kingship, or they have to do with his citizenry. Things that don't apply to us. There is no divinely anointed king. There's no divinely anointed citizenry. There's no nation on earth that is a theocracy in God's mind today. So it's a different dispensation. They're usually theocratically related. Thirdly, it's never out of spite or to get even. You see that here. Shatter their teeth so that they might not tear and rend others and do more damage. You saw it in Psalms 7 and 10, the other Psalms we looked at. Break their arms, stop them so that they might not keep oppressing the poor. It's not out of spite, it's not getting even. So, and that leads to the fourth, which is it's usually explicitly about preventing evil or causing or preventing further harm. Not getting even, not spite, but preventing them to do more evil, to harm more people. That's what they're about in the Psalms. So, I want to ask, and I want to try to answer any... Oh, you know what? I bet I don't finish tonight, but that's okay. So how can a Christian interpret this, and what use can we make of it? I will give you 1, 2, 3 guidelines. So, first of all, how can a Christian interpret these imprecatory psalms? First of all, historically. The same way you interpret what God did with King Abel. The same way you interpret what God did with Israel and with David. How many people have I heard try to defend immoral pastors because David kept his kingship? No relation. There's no relation. They're totally different things. So let it be in its historical place. Don't put it out of place. So keep it in the, understand it in its dispensational sense. We are not a theocracy. America is not God's chosen people. Sorry, no offense, but we're not. Israel was, and we are not. Israel still is, but we are not. So interpret it historically. Secondly, interpret it theologically. What do we do today? Do we pray for harm and judgments? Well, let's see what the New Testament specifically tells us to do. First of all, the New Testament tells us to pray for the good of our enemies. Look at Luke 6:28. This is the first thing he tells us, to pray for the good of our enemies. Luke 6:28. Norman, would you mind very much reading that when you land there? Luke 6:28. Yes, that's right. About a moment before.
Luke 6:28. Yes, sir. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you.
Thank you. So, pray for those who mistreat you. Obviously, he's not praying judgment and ruin on them because it parallels bless. So, pray for their conversion. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their redemption. Pray for their good. Just note down Romans 12:14 because it says basically the same thing. Romans 12:14, I'll read to you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So pray for their good. Pray for their salvation. Secondly, do them good. I will read you a verse and then we'll look at one together. 1 Peter 3:9, but note that down. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You read that without muffing. Do not, that was 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. But the one I want to look at with you is Romans chapter 12. So please turn there, Romans chapter 12. And Valerie, would you mind reading verses 17 through 21 when you land there? Romans 12, 17 through 21.
Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you very much. So this is responding when under fire, when under pressure, under persecution, under mistreatment. Whether it is the guy next door, the guy across the street, or your spouse, or your friend, or your coworker, or your fellow church member, respond with blessing, respond with kind, respond with doing good. And verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do good. Don't just mope and march, but respond to the evil by doing good. Because like Peter says, you were called to a blessing. You've got an eternity of blessing ahead of you. You can afford. You will not in 1,000 years say to yourself, I wish I hadn't been kind to that person who was mean to me. I wish I'd said something nasty. It's just not going to happen. And that's the perspective there. You are called to a blessing, so you bless. Now, but I do want you to notice here that Paul is not saying that it's okay that people mistreat you. He's not saying to do this because it doesn't matter, or because now it's virtuous for people to be evil to Christians. Notice that little thing that we skipped across in verse 19, and that's going to be my next point. Look to God to do His work. What does verse 19 say? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he's not saying, don't bless people who mistreat you because it's really okay if they mistreat you. He's not saying it's okay at all. He's saying God will make it. God will even the score. And again, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3 million years, he will not be saying, oh, God really let that one go. It just won't happen. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then if you just read on to Romans 13, remembering that Paul didn't write Romans 13, he didn't write the big 1-3, he just kept writing. He's still in that same thought when he writes Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because he says God has set up the governing authorities. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out what? God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So 12:19 said, leave room for the wrath of God. And Romans 13:4 tells us that one of the ways God carries out his wrath is through the civil authority, who arrests or shoots or does whatever to fines, jails, whatever, the wrongdoers in society. At least that's what it's supposed to do. So, let's see. Well, if I give you my last point, then I can stop that right there. So, to do this, I probably should write this down. Historically, theologically, and here's the last one, the word I bet that you seldom or never use. I'm running out of word. Oh, there we go. Just made it. Eschatologically. What? Anybody have any idea what eschatologically means, or eschatology?
End times,
that's right. In terms of the end times, remembering the end game. Now, turn to a passage that you don't expect me to take you to, Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. And if you're there and you're looking at it, you're probably saying, oh, oops. It's one of those places where Dan says he got the wrong verses down. He's going to blame it on his computer. No, these are the right verses. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean when a Christian prays that God's kingdom come? Among many things, it means that he's praying that God avenge himself against all wicked and all wrong and all evildoers. When you pray this, thy kingdom come, you're praying that God will judge the wicked and crush them, and ultimately that he will send them to hell, the unrepentant wicked. You're praying that he will right all wrongs, that he will settle all scores. And Jesus makes this a part of our regular prayers. Thy kingdom come. For God's kingdom to come, he must judge and smash and destroy all his enemies. And that is a concern even of the martyred Christians who are, or tribulation saints anyway, who are in God's presence in Revelation 6. I wonder if you've ever taken note of this. That'll be our last passage of the night. Revelation 6. And verses 10 through 17. Oops, that's the wrong place to start. I'm sorry. So, in verse 8, he sees a pale horse, and the rider's name is Death. Hades follows him. And then verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These tribulation believers. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given a white robe and told to rest a little bit longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they were told that there are still more believers who must die before God avenges and avenges their blood. But does he? Oh, yes, he does. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? See, God will right every wrong, and God will settle every score. Every sin, every wrong, every lie that someone has told about you, every lie you have told, every time somebody's cheated you, every time I've cheated somebody, every time somebody's broken a promise to you, every time I've broken a promise, God will judge all those wrongs. You say, wait a minute, half of that is not as comforting as I would have liked. You said, all my sins. You see, God's going to do it in one of two ways, and there's only one of two ways. But God will judge every sin. Every sin. There will not be left one sin unjudged. But here's the thing. He will either have judged them in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, bearing those sins on the cross, or he will judge them in the person of the unrepentant unbeliever. Either I will pay for all my sins, or Jesus paid for all my sins. I have opted for that second option. That second option. I look to Jesus and see God's wrath on Jesus for all my sins. But remember, as I know I've said to you many, many times, the gospel is not God's way of saying that sin is okay now. It's not his way of not caring about sin. The gospel is God's way of fully punishing every sin we've ever committed and ever will commit in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Full justice visited on the person of Christ. But if your sins were not judged on Christ, then your sins will be judged in yourself. My sins will be judged in myself, if Jesus is not my sin bearer. So there's the way to look at the evil in our lives. God will avenge. God will visit his wrath. He will do it. He does it now through many processes and also through his appointed authorities, but he will at the end times do it in person. He will come, and it will be the day of the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of him who sits on the throne. The tribulation is a period of God's wrath to the uttermost, and all sin will be judged. So any questions or comments, any questions that I can answer or comments on any of that? How can I know if you can answer it? Yes, Glenn?
This verse 7, in Psalm 3 here, then you pray, arise, O Lord, save me, O Lord, O my God, and for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked.
Yes, sir.
And that prayer was actually answered. During that escape, Ahithophel advised Absalom, you gotta do it now.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta do it now.
Right.
And then
Hushai,
which is David's name, say, no, don't do that.
No, that's not a good idea.
That's an idea. And then Ahithophel knew this very well.
Sounds
and good. His counsel was rejected by Absalom. And then he went home and hung himself.
That's right.
And so he's, so exactly God has saved David because of that.
Mm-hmm.
And also when you
book
of Romans, vengeance of mine, I will pay. And then as people fell, commit suicide.
That's right.
And it was how
the irony, he had given good advice from Absalom's, he had given effective advice. But God turned it into foolishness like they prayed. Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely. Anything else? Well, all right then. We come to our time of